Well, welcome this morning. We're going to dig into God's Word this morning. If you have a Bible and would like to open it, we're going to be in there's, bye kids, there we go. We're going to be in Luke chapter 10 this morning. Very familiar parable or story that Jesus told. We know it as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I've entitled the message, What Does Compassion Look Like? These are strange, important, difficult, exciting days that we live in. I think a lot of you are like me. I really feel the tension between great concern for what's going on in the world, great concern for what's going on in our nation, and an anticipation that maybe these things are the fulfillments that Scripture talks about that we were to be looking for. And by the way, I always want to say this, because it's easy to get caught up in this idea of what does biblical prophecy really say? What does it look like? What should we be looking for? This person, this world government, whatever. And I'm not ever going to say that that's unimportant. But I always want to remind us of this, that he who has this hope in him, looking at that stuff, and is this the time, is that the fulfillment of that prophecy? He who has this hope in him purifies himself. If we have an excitement about biblical prophecy and what God's fulfillment of that looks like, and it doesn't make us holier, and it doesn't make us more intent and intense in how we live our lives of faith for him and in front of the people around us, then something's disconnected, something's wrong. If you see those things unfolding and happening, it better make you bolder, not crawl in some bunker underground with your canned goods. You know, if the king is coming, if the end is near, then live fearlessly, live boldly. So here's all this stuff going on in the world around us, and one of the things that I notice, and it relates to compassion, is this idea that right now compassion has become one of those political footballs. The idea of compassion has become that tug of war rope that both political camps want to say that they have an end of, and it needs to be pulled in their direction. How do they do it? Well, one group might say, and by the way, please, I don't want to get into a debate with anybody this morning after this service about did I couch a certain political ideology wrong. That's not the point. Just in big, broad brush terms, you might say that one group says, well, if you help too much, you're actually hurting the person. One person might say, well, if you insist that the person try to do too much for themselves, then you're hurting that person. If I champion personal responsibility, then obviously I'm a liberal. If I champion helping people as much as possible, then I'm a liberal. But compassion is not the exclusive domain of any political party. It is the demanding and it is the rewarding call of God upon his people, his church. And maybe where some of our problems came from, at least here in America, is that the church saw that different aspects of government were willing to step in and do what had been historically the church's job. And so if they're willing to help, and if they're willing to give, and if they're willing to do, well, then I can step back and get into some more important things. And yet Jesus always connected compassion and teaching together in his ministry. You find very few instances where Jesus did not do something that was a practical meeting of a physical need and couple it with spiritual ministry. And so to walk as Jesus walked is to couple compassion, ministry, and spiritual truth. Some questions that we wrestle with, going back to this tug of war, this football that gets thrown back and forth. Is it more compassionate to give a meal or to teach to hunt? I did hunt for all of you deer hunting fans out there. Could have said fish because the old saying goes like this, doesn't it? If you give a man a fish, he eats for a day. If you teach a man to fish, he'll eat for a lifetime. So is it more compassionate to give a meal or to teach somebody to get for themselves? There's wisdom, obviously, in that saying that if you give a fish, it's so temporary. If you teach to, it's longer lasting. But the truth is, sometimes we don't really have that option. Sometimes the hunger is so excruciating. Sometimes the need is so great that it just has to be met. So it's both, isn't it? It's both of those. Or how about this? Is it more compassionate to pay a bill or to give someone a job? Well, in most cases, that bill is going to be followed by next month's bill, which is followed by the next month's and the next month's and the next month's and the next month's bill. Look at your mortgage statement lately. You got about 300 of those months left to go. So the job is more compassionate. I remember when I lived in California, it was very common to come up to a busier intersection and to see people with signs of various sorts. But one that was very common at these intersections was somebody saying, "We'll work for food." And I had a friend, and he was not a bad guy, but he sort of wanted to make a point. And so with great regularity, he would pull up to somebody who had a sign that said, "I will work for food," and he would offer them a day's worth of work. And he got turned down 100% of the time. Now, please, I'm not saying that there's not a willingness on the part of some of those people to really work, or that they really are out of work and wish that they had a job. In many cases, what they would say is, "Well, I'm willing to work, but my need is actually more immediate than that." But it's both and, isn't it? Sometimes we just need to meet a critical financial need that must be met now, and take the next step as well. How about this? Is it more important to heal or to instruct in matters of health? It's both. Some of the people who place the biggest burden on the healthcare system are people who have hurt, abused, not taken care of themselves properly. And because they've abused their bodies, they then become a longer-term drag on the medical system. But do we ignore them and say, "Tough cookie"? See, cookies were the problem in the first place.
No, I'm just kidding.
Or do we show compassion, even if we have to show compassion again and again and again? It's both and. Is it more important that I give or that I don't get taken? I loved that picture when I saw that. I'm sorry. I just loved it. You know, I could stand here with a sign and say, "We'll work for food." I could stand here with a sign and say, "I'm hungry. Please give me money for food. Here's the truth. I want a beer." Am I concerned that I am too gentle? Am I concerned sometime that maybe I'm a little bit too generous? I've seen people take that to what I will call this morning an extreme, where they just don't give because they're not certain necessarily that it's going to be used in the way that they would see proper. No doubt, Jesus, even though this was 2,000 years ago, Jesus dealt with all of these issues. He dealt with people who had all of these different spiritual and social perspectives as they gathered around him. People delighted when he fed 5,000 plus people in one occasion. But I would imagine that there were probably people, and you sort of get a hint of this in what his disciples said, people who were concerned that maybe he was going to mess up the motivations of the people who were following. You see, they came for a sermon and they ended up getting lunch too. "Jesus, aren't you going to mess them up a little bit if you do that?" He said, "I have compassion on these people. Feed them." People excited that the lame were being healed. Others who were equally offended as to the how, the when, and the where of those healings. And we know that when Jesus taught, that there were often religious leaders who sat or stood in the back of the group waiting for an opportunity to test or to trick or to catch Jesus making a mistake. So in today's scripture passage, a teacher of the law wants to ask Jesus a question. But it's a question that's not really a question because he knows the answer. He knows the answer that he's looking for before he even asks it. He simply wonders if Jesus agrees with his priorities. And probably something else too. And I take this because Luke, in his writing of this gospel, chapter 10, he does something very interesting. He takes and he puts this telling of this parable or this story between a couple of other things so that it really doesn't look like it matches. It doesn't look like it fits where it's placed. But is it out of context? I don't think so, because it begins, chapter 10 begins with Jesus sending out 72 of his disciples to preach, to teach, to cast out demons, and to heal. An often overlooked passage. Then this parable of the Good Samaritan, followed by just a couple of verses about Jesus going to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home, and the occasion where Martha was frustrated because Mary was wanting to sit at Jesus' feet instead of helping with the duties of preparing for Jesus and his disciples. But I think this fits because the parable makes perfect sense when you look at it in the context of the priorities of Jesus. The priorities of Jesus in regards to his relationships, in regard to his disciples, the priorities that confused and frustrated the religious leaders. Because the life of a religious leader in Jesus' day was a very neat, tidy, orderly life from their perspective. Might have been a frayed pan of guts mess from God's perspective, but from their perspective, their life was very regimented, very orderly. Everything they did had a purpose and it made sense. But here they are looking at Jesus and he's doing things like deputizing unworthy, quote unquote, probably in their opinion, he's deputizing unworthy people to go out and minister, preach, teach, heal, cast out demons. In their system, that was the really the exclusive territory of the best-trained elite. And Jesus is sending out his ragamuffin band of followers to go and preach and teach and say that the kingdom of God is here in his name. And then they had the religious people, the religious elite, had a very tight system, a closed system of people that they were willing to associate with. You could even be a good God-fearing Jew, but if you didn't have enough education, enough letters following your name, you weren't really in. Much less if you were a non-Jew or a Samaritan. And so into this closed system, here comes Jesus, and he is spending the majority of his time with common people. And Mary and Martha and Lazarus and their neighbors were definitely common people. And here's Jesus spending all this time with them. So this man who sees a very revered, a very brilliant teacher who has absolutely different relational priorities than his wants to ask a question. It is a question to probe Jesus' orthodoxy and his motivations. And I put it this way in your outline, that even religious people, even very religious people, question the boundaries of compassion. They question when enough is enough and when it becomes too much in relationships. When have you given enough? When have you given too much? When have you helped enough? When have you helped too much and enabled? Look at Luke 10, starting with verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, let me point out this morning that this expert, this religious teacher who was well-schooled in the law, gave a brilliant, balanced answer. The ancient Jewish creed known as the Shema, when they first woke up in the morning, they said the Shema. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Before they fell asleep at night, they recited the Shema again. And so this man gave a great answer. It was, I'm convinced, it's the answer that he was expecting Jesus to give. It was the right answer. And to say anything other than that as the priority of God and his kingdom would have been unorthodox. But you notice what Jesus did. I love this. The man asks the question, what is the first and greatest command? And Jesus just instantly turns it back on him and says, well, you know the law. How do you read it? What do you think God's priority is? And so the man recites the Shema, and Jesus ends up, instead of being affirmed by the religious leader, Jesus affirms him and goes, good job, good answer. But what does the man want to do? He wants to justify himself. He says, okay, I know that the Old Testament says that love for God with all of your being, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love for your neighbor is what it's all about. And God has linked those things throughout Scripture. In fact, the two passages that are linked in the Old Testament to make up the Shema are Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, and Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. So that's the linking of those two. But you see in the Old Testament law structure even, these things that were intended to keep people in good, generous, compassionate, symbiotic relationship with each other. That's always what God was about. And it gets amplified in Jesus' life, in Jesus' ministry, and in the writings of the New Testament. For example, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. And then in James chapter 2. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to him, go, blessings, I wish you well, but keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs. What good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. So, the expert knows the right answer. And he knew that Jesus knew the right answer. He just wanted to ask the question. Why? Because the religious expert sees that difference that I talked to you about. He sees the difference between the way Jesus lives out his relationships and the way he lives out his relationships. And he may very well have thought Jesus goes too far. Look at the kind of people that he not only is willing to associate with, tax collectors, sinners, people that have done all sorts of stuff that I would never consider doing. But he also sits down and he fellowships with them. He eats meals with them. He shares his life with them. He's invited some of them to be his disciples. So it's almost as if the religious leader says, you know, Jesus, we both believe the same thing, but you do it so differently. The religious expert spends his time with religious experts, reading, discussing, debating, critiquing ideas and people. Jesus spent his days with political and social misfits. He taught and he ate with anybody. He authorized unlikely people to go on mission trips. These two men and their priorities couldn't have been further apart, though they both acknowledged the same great creed, the Shema. So here's, I think, the basis of his real question. Because he wants to justify himself, so he turns to Jesus and he says, who is my neighbor? If I'm to love my neighbor as I love myself, Jesus, you're going to have to fill in this blank for me. Who is my neighbor? Who qualifies or deserves my compassion? Because Jesus and this expert are drawing very different boundaries. And one of us is obviously too generous, maybe even sloppy. So, Jesus tells a shocking compassion parable. And it's shocking not because of what happens, it's shocking because of the cast of characters. Look back in Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 30. And this is in response to the question, who is my neighbor? Verse 30. In reply to that question, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. To the people that Jesus was telling this story in the presence of, the context was familiar. It was a familiar route or a familiar path known as the Bloody Way. Let me just stop for a moment and ask if Muskegon had a street and it was named Smith Street or whatever, but the neighbors, the neighborhood, the locals, the people who knew the neighborhood called it the Bloody Way. Would you avoid that street? Uh-huh. Me too. Not going there. I don't even want to go down the icky street, much less the Bloody Way. So this was a real road that took someone from Jericho to Jerusalem or from Jerusalem to Jericho. And because Jericho was a major city in the practice of religion, because Jericho was a major city in size and in its commerce, and because Jerusalem was a major city and the center of their religious worship, people had to travel this 22-mile stretch of road all the time. 22 miles, and it changed in elevation from Jerusalem down 3,500 feet to Jericho. And it zigged, and it zagged, and it switched back through the hills. And there were hundreds of corners and crevices and caves and rocks where people could hide and jump out and attack people and rob people and murder people. It was a terribly dangerous road. So here's what happened. People who had to travel that road, and they were thousands of them, they would travel in groups with at least some of the people armed, and they would travel in the daylight. You didn't travel it by yourself unless you were an idiot, and you didn't travel it at night. So this traveler who's traveling apparently alone is robbed and beaten. Wow, what a surprise. One person who is not intelligent enough to listen when people say, listen, I'm telling you, don't go there. And so as Jesus is telling the story, you can imagine that there were some people who go, uh-huh, uh-huh. If a person's that stupid, they get what they deserve. He knew it wasn't a safe route. He knew he shouldn't go alone. But you wouldn't listen to me, would you? No, you always think you're the exception to the rule. And honestly, this could be one of those instances that we talked about earlier, that you should know better than to do that. You should know better than to treat your body that way. But he's still robbed. He's still beaten. He's still half dead. He needs help. But there's good news. There's very good news, because 2 religious people are walking by. Oh, rats. They have issues. They have fears, and they have rules that keep them from doing what this man desperately needs. Maybe they're just in a hurry. And that's not the nicest thing you could say about someone. But have you ever rushed by someone who genuinely needed help because you were in a hurry? You look at someone and you just, oh, you're torn. You know you should help. You know you should stop. But I've got to get somewhere. And so you move on. Maybe that's what was going on. Or maybe they feared that the robbers were still nearby, that they had robbed and beaten that man and left him visibly alongside the road as bait. That someone would stop to help, and in that vulnerable moment, they would jump out and they would get them as well. Maybe they were afraid that if they stopped, they would be next. Or maybe, since they were a priest and a Levite, maybe they were afraid that if he was dead, because he was, who knows? I mean, unconscious, he's half dead. If he's not moaning and groaning and moving, if he's dead and they touch him, they are ceremonially unclean for 7 days. Boy, wouldn't that be a tragedy to help someone and then find out that they're actually dead and not be able to worship for 7 days? Or worse yet, if he was alive, but because a lot of his vestments and identifying traits were stripped off of him because of the robbery, if they touched him and he was non-Jewish, again, they would be unclean for 7 days. So there are perhaps reasons why they were going through in their head and justifying why they didn't do it. There were many downsides and only a few upsides to helping him, so both continued on their way. The expert in the law and probably the rest of the audience at this point are sitting there hearing the story, and they are angry and they are embarrassed that two of their religious leaders would treat someone that way. But they had no idea about the twist that was about to happen in the story, because then Jesus says, but there was an unlikely hero. But an unlikely hero, and it was a Samaritan. The despised, the distrusted, the spiritually confused enemy of the Jews, Samaritan. He happens by. And when he sees the man, he has pity on him. And he is helping a man that the Jews had ignored. Here's this man whose spiritual understanding is certainly in doubt, and yet he's the one who stops to help a man who desperately needs his help. Jesus uses that Samaritan, that man, to illustrate the love of God. And it is clear, because of how the religious expert is literally disarmed at the end of this story, that he knows that Jesus is talking about the compassion of God for the lost and for the hurting. The love of God to people, to a hurting, confused, lost human race, is a daring love. In a risky situation, without regard for himself, without regard for his glory, God the Son sets aside a part of his glory and comes to join mankind in the most amazing rescue effort that's ever been undertaken. He puts himself on the line for the well-being of others. And by the way, it's an undeserved love. There is not even a whisper of appreciation at this point coming from the one that he's coming to stop to help. Maybe the man shouldn't have been there. Maybe he shouldn't have been by himself. Maybe this is all his fault. But the mercy and the grace and the help still come. One more thing about God's love. And I should have put extravagant, but I'll let generous suffice. Everything he has, the resources that are available to him, he offers to help the one who is in need. It is a selfless, sacrificial demonstration of love. That's the news. That's the understanding. That's the story that we have to take out into the world as we step out to help people, to be a good Samaritan to the people around us who are hurting and beaten and downtrodden and helpless. I noticed just a couple of things about compassion from this parable, And it's really basic. It's just the actual things out of the text. The first thing I notice is that compassion is practical. It's practical. It's doing what you can with what you have because the situation has presented itself. It's that simple. Notice in the story, the first thing that happened is he saw. The priest saw, the Levite saw, and they kept on their way. And the Samaritan sees the man in his need. And that's the starting point. It's what he sees and it's how he processes it in his head that gets the ball rolling. The next thing he does is he cares. Filled with compassion or pity for this man, he decides that he cares enough to do something for him. And so he doesn't stay on the other side of the road like the priest and the Levite did. They saw, and it's actually interesting, it says that they saw him and so they went over to the other side of the road to be as far away as possible. Wherever the Samaritan was, he approached and he moved closer. He moved from where he was to where the needy person was. He went from his place of safety to where the one who was in danger was. And then he ministered. He gave his physical abilities. He gave the goods that he had with him. He took and he made bandages out of something, and he made just a crude dressing for the wounds out of what he had there. He took care of the man there as best he could, but he knew that he couldn't leave him there, and so he did the next thing. He moved him. Well, I love this picture, and this is tough. And I know for those of you that deal with jobs and ministries that have to do with compassion, that all of this stuff gets really dicey, and I'm making it overly simplistic. I know that. But there is a sense in which we have to try to help someone move from where they are to a different place. Sometimes they're not willing. Sometimes they're laying there on the side of the road. Sometimes they're laying there in the middle of the road and they say, "Don't touch me, don't move me, get your hands off me." And do you have to honor that? You do. But if it's possible, you take the person, you say, Can we get you moved just a little ways? Can we get you off the road? Can I get you off the railroad track? I'm not really liking this, you being on the railroad track thing. Can I get you to a place of safety?" And in this particular case, the man was just sort of like, "Ah." And he moves them to a place where he can actually be safe and rest and heal. When he gets there, he expends his own resources. Compassion is costly on a number of fronts. There's a monetary cost to compassion. There's a physical, emotional, mental cost. You have to give it. Sometimes it's exhausting. Sometimes people's hearts are so broken for another person in their circumstance that they actually end up hurting themselves financially because they find themselves caring that much. But it will take some of your own resources. And the last thing I notice is that he followed up. He went to the innkeeper and he said, "Listen, this guy needs to stay here for a little while. So here's 2 silver coins. This will take care of a couple of days' help and meals and lodging. And I'm going to be back through here. And when I come back through, I'm going to stop and see if it cost more, if it took more." In essence, he may have even been saying, "When I come back through, heading the other direction, I'm going to see if this man has recovered or not. If he hasn't recovered, we'll deal with that issue. If he has recovered, I'll see what additional it cost you." But the follow-up was promised. And that's sometimes a difficult thing for us to do as well. But notice how practical compassion is. Seeing, caring, approaching, ministering, moving the victim if they're willing, expending of your own resources, and following up. And I believe that Jesus would challenge us to put ourselves in this story. Verse 36 and 37. Jesus turns to him and says, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, this guy has a heart. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. There's actually more than three people in the story. There's the robber or the robbers. There's the man who was robbed, priest, Levite, Samaritan. But in this story, who are you? Who are you? Are you the wounded? I have no doubt that this morning in this room there are people who say, right now, and I don't want to be this, but right now I'm the wounded. Where I'm at spiritually, where I'm at physically, where I'm at emotionally, where I'm at with my marriage, where I'm at with my family, I am the wounded. And as we've said, as Matthew said earlier, you come and you can come to a room like this and you can smile and look like everybody else. And you can choose to come in and you can choose to go out and not let anybody know that in a sense, physically, emotionally, or spiritually, you're that person beaten to a pulp along the side of the road, desperately in need of someone's just comfort, their help, their prayer, their reassurance. Are you the wounded? This is more unpleasant. Are you the wounder? Are you a person who, maybe because of a critical or a judgmental attitude, maybe because you're a person who has grabbed one end of that rope so strongly that you're actually hurting people? You have a hard time letting your heart go. When you see people and their needs, the first thing you do is say, I'll bet it's because. And you categorize them and you label them. And in that way, you become a wounder of people. We take the scriptures urging to not be judges, and we think that that only applies to definitively saying whether a person is God's or not, whether they're saved or unsaved. I think it's much more than that. I think it's even being the person who says, I think I know exactly why you're going through that. And I've been around enough hurting people to know that there always seems to be somebody who comes up and makes some sort of brash, boneheaded remark that ends up wounding the person even more deeply than they were already wounded. Please don't be that person. If you can't say something that is helpful, if you can't say something that's healing, if you can't say something that is enlightening or encouraging, please do everyone a favor and say nothing at all. I found that some of the times that I've been most profound is when I've said nothing. And people wouldn't have appreciated if I would have said what I was thinking, but it came across right because the Holy Spirit said, shut your mouth, and I did, and it worked. Or are you a healer? The wounded, the healer. The healer is the person who comes in and they have compassion. They see, they try to understand, they try to put themselves in that person's place. They take what they have. They take their energy, their resources, they take their words, they give what they have to help the person. So this religious expert says, Jesus, your relationships are significantly different compared to mine. And I believe that in essence, Jesus could have said this, yes, it's because I'm not looking for people who are worthy of my love and not people who are worthy of my help, because that wouldn't have been any of us, but people who are in desperate need of my love and in desperate need of my help. Lots of people need help and healing and compassion. Lots of people need a friend. You know, one of the greatest ways in America in 2009, almost 2010, that you can begin to see a door open to share the hope that you have in Jesus Christ with someone else is to just begin by being willing to be their friend, to spend some time with them, to listen to them, to find out what it is in life that has them beaten and broken by the side of the road. Look for those opportunities. And this morning, if you're a person and you're here and you say, you know, I'm the wounded today. I'm hurting and I'm broken. I promise you that if you, after the service is done, and I'm going to dismiss in prayer in just a minute, if you would make your way from wherever you're seated, just up by this platform area, that some of our people will watch and they will see. And if you come up here, they will come up and see if there's a word that they can share with you or if they could pray with you. I promise you that would happen. Why don't you stand with me right now and let's close our time together in prayer. Father, what an amazing, amazing thing that you loved this world so much that you gave your Son to leave his glory, to take on human flesh, to come in and live with us, walk with us, teach us. But God, that he was willing to die for us so that our deepest, deepest needs could be met through his sacrifice on the cross. I pray that as you are working in the hearts of people this morning, God, that you would draw those to yourself who need to know what forgiveness from God is really all about. I pray that you would help the brokenhearted, that you would heal their hearts, and even today they might find hope because they're willing to acknowledge that they are in desperate need of a God who loves and who helps. We pray these things together and pray again for the opportunity that the concert tonight presents. In Jesus' name, amen.